Morning, church.
Good morning.
Do y'all feel appreciated this morning? I feel appreciated. It's funny, I get up here every week and I don't normally get too nervous, but I didn't know what was about to happen, so I was a little bit nervous just then. When Christy Capoletti calls me to the stage, that worries me somewhat. We're going to be in the book of Galatians again today, chapter 3. And I hope you guys have been loving this series. I have been really enjoying it and just working through God's Word as we do every week. But this is some of these passages I've never really touched before other than just in reading. And so it's been a real thrill of mine to just work my way through it and try to understand what was going on in the first century in the church. And we've been calling this series Set Free. And I hope this morning you're feeling set free. I hope in the past few weeks you're getting a glimpse of that freedom and hopefully fully understanding what that means. And I love that last song. There's one line in that last song we just sang, and that's what we're going to be talking about today, this idea of the promise. And that His promise, we can cling to it. That last song said Jesus is unfailing. Yes. We can cling to that promise that's in Him. That's wonderful news this morning. And as we deal with what Paul was dealing with in Galatia, it really helps us understand how wonderful this promise is. I mean, we kind of miss that sometimes, I think, in America, because we are, in a lot of ways, very free. But what Christianity does is far better than what patriotism does. What Christianity does is truly set us free from sin's curse, like we talked about last week. And that's incredible, incredible news. So just kind of remind you of our theme verse and what's been pushing us through this series. It's in Galatians chapter 5. It says, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Christ set us free for freedom's sake. That's absurd. That He didn't want anything in response other than for us to just have faith and to truly believe and live our lives accordingly. Now, our country seems like it's constantly in flux. I don't know if anyone has noticed this. Some of you are probably smart and you just don't watch the news. I don't watch it that much, but some news is you can't really dodge it. And last Sunday, we had terrible news, right? If y'all have been tracking this at all, last Sunday, October the 1st, we had a terrible tragedy in our country when a 64-year-old man named Stephen Paddock checked into a Las Vegas hotel and started shooting from his 32nd story floor on a crowd of concert goers. And according to police, and some of you know this already, but 489 people were injured, 58 people were killed, 59 counting Stephen himself, who killed himself when the police arrived. This is the worst mass shooting in American history. Do you know this? Now, we've had a lot of bad ones. It seems like every couple of years there's some huge, drastic tragedy, but this is the worst one yet. But this tragedy kind of brings out the best and the worst in people. The best being the kind of people that we saw in Vegas that were helping people, protecting people, getting people out of danger's way, the police and all these other, even just your normal street people, just getting in their pickup trucks and taking people to the hospital. It was amazing what a lot of people did, and hundreds of people coming into the hospitals to give blood. You get just the wonderful, the best and heroicness out of these people, but you also get the worst, not just the shooter himself, but you see the worst that it seems like we don't even take a few minutes to mourn, a few minutes just to weep for a second and pray for these people before we start talking about laws needing amending and the politics of all of it. And I'm not trying to give my opinion on this. It's not why I'm up here. But I do want us to be the kind of church that takes time to weep when people are hurting, that just takes time to pray for people that truly are lost and need it. That's the kind of church I want to be. We can have differing opinions on whether we need stronger laws or this or that. But this is really what we see happening even in Galatia, is an argument over law. Over law versus promise. And not the same kind of law we're dealing with in our nation. Not the civil law, but rather the law of God. This is a big deal. What's happening among the church here is a huge deal. Should we continue to follow the purpose and place of God's law, or has something changed? Something truly has changed. That's what Paul is getting into. That there's a new boss in town, and it's Jesus. It's wonderful news this morning that freedom and salvation, they depend on God's promise. Not on law, not on performance. It's good news. It's no longer being enslaved by sin. This is what's wonderful about the gospel, is that it's by grace, not by getting, not by something you could attain. It's by good news and not good deeds. It's by faith and not works. It's by promise and not performance. I don't know if that's good news for anyone else today. I'm not that great at just doing things right. I mean well. As I'm sure you do coming into church today, you mean well. But I'm still a sinner. I'm very sorry for you to know that. Your pastor is still a sinner. And I mean well, but thank the Lord that my salvation is based on promise and not my performance. Amen. And we can be set free by that today. I want you to see that in chapter 3, and we're going to dig in on this, and this is going to give us some true life and some means for living today. In chapter 3 of Galatians, Paul teaches this churches in Galatia that God's law had its purpose in place, but salvation has always, don't miss this, depended on God's promise. Always. Not human performance. And that believing in God's promise is what sets us free, is what saves us. So let's dig in. Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through 25. It says, "To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian." God bless the reading of his word. Amen. No longer under a guardian. I want to talk to you about a few things that this passage, I think, reveals why only the promise we have in Christ can set us free. Why only the promise can? Because, first of all, it's a covenant promise. It's a covenant promise. We see this word covenant right away. In verse 15, it says, "To give a human example, brother." So he's trying to help us understand something. That even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it once it's been ratified. So we can understand this even among the covenants we make with each other. And God's is far beyond this. This is the idea of man-made covenant here is literally a last will and testament. That we leave something behind. We leave a last will for people that cannot be broken. Once it's set in place, once it's signed, and that person goes on, that last will stands. That testament is now gold. It's permanent. It's solid. And we know that once that's happened, it can't be annulled. And ratified here, this word means to make valid or confirm publicly, to establish. So Paul is building an argument that even among humans, when we do a last will and testament, we know that is set in stone. No matter, sometimes we can get real mad about this. I don't know if people have had family members pass away and they were upset that they didn't get the share they thought they deserved. How sad is that in the moment, that you've lost someone and you didn't get what you thought you deserved? I'm not going to get into that at the moment, but this last will idea, it stands in stone. And so if I say, hey, my wife's getting everything, then my kids can get as mad as they want to. My wife's getting everything. Currently, that's what I've got set up. So my kids don't know what they're doing. I don't know what they would do with what little I have, but they'd figure something out. That probably wouldn't make sense. It's set in stone. So if the Lord takes me, the government knows what to do with my stuff, right? Last will and testament. But this covenant is far better than these man-made covenants. It's a promise made by God himself. This passage, just 10 verses we just read, has the word promise 7 times. When you're reading your scripture, when you're reading God's word, you should notice these kind of small things that, why, this word keeps getting repeated. Promise, promise. What is Paul talking about? Let's dig in on that. Promise, it's this assuring message. It's about the divine assurance here of good. That God has made a promise, and God keeps his promises. Now, I don't know if you are really great at keeping your promises. I think most of you probably mean very well to keep your promises. But we live in a culture that people don't keep their promises very often. Like even big ones, like I'm going to raise my kids. People forget to do that kind of stuff. You know, like even the big ones, like until death do us part, people just say, well, that covenant, And I don't know if that hurts you today, but there's something going on in our culture, and it's been going on for many years. It's not like something is suddenly broken with us. Something's been broken with us forever, since Adam and Eve. But God's promises, they aren't like man-made covenants. They stand, and we can cling to them. We can truly believe them and hold fast to them. This is the covenant that God has made with Abraham. The word covenant here literally kind of means cut. This is interesting that covenant and cut come from the same root Hebrew word. And if you go back and look at this scenario back in Genesis, you'll see what I mean by this word cut. It's a kind of a graphic scene. I don't know if y'all know this, but the Bible doesn't really hold back. It just kind of lets it out there. Like when something terrible goes wrong, it just actually tells you that. You would think if the Bible was false, it would leave out some of the horrible details about certain people, but it doesn't, because it's true, and real life is kind of messy, right? So if you go back and look at this covenant with Abraham, it's a very graphic scene of cutting. Covenants in Abraham's day were sealed by cutting and by blood. We kind of still say this kind of stuff, although we don't mean it like this. Like, has anybody ever heard, I'll cut you a deal? Where do you think that comes from? Well, it actually goes way back. This idea of making a covenant, cut. Or I had to sign it in blood. Like, I say this sometimes, like, I had to give my left arm away for this. Like, we say crazy stuff like that, but it kind of comes back to this original covenant that things were cut in two. And if you look back at Genesis 15, it talks about Abraham believing, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And here's what happens here. I'm just going to give you some backdrop. Abraham, or before he was named Abraham, Abram here in the Bible, he asked of God, how can I know that I will gain possession of this promised blessing? And God tells him to do some odd things, at least odd to us, not so odd to him. He tells him to go get a cow, a goat, a ram, a dove, and a pigeon. That's very odd. That's like telling somebody to go get a shrubbery, at least to me. That's how odd that is, but not so odd to them, right? That would have been pretty normal to gather these things. And he knows the intent here is to cut them in two. This is very graphic, I understand, but to cut them in two and arrange the halves opposite of each other. Just picture this for a moment, how unusual this must have looked, to arrange these five animals cut in half down a pathway, maybe down the very aisle we have, that cut them in half. And then what would happen in this day is that both parties would walk down that path, walk in between the cut, the covenant. And you know what that meant? That meant if I break this covenant, I will be like one of these animals. That's the sense of this word covenant, that I mean this so thoroughly that you could break me in two. Now, if we did this at weddings, it would really be absurd, but people need to take things more seriously. That's all I'm saying. Like, we don't necessarily need to cut cows in half right at our weddings. I think people, the police might get called. I mean, that's kind of odd, but this is the sort of covenant they used to do, and the imagery is so important that they truly took this seriously. But you know what happens here in this story of Abram and God? Abram never walked down that aisle. God did. This is a promise God made, and Abraham never had to fulfill it. God did. So he cuts the animals in two, and God walks down the aisle. God says, you can break me in two if I don't fulfill my promise.
Wow.
Not that we could ever break God in two, but God fulfills his promise. It is an unconditional covenant, and he says it's to who? It's to you and to your offspring, singular. To your offspring. This is the word sperma, which is where we get a word you can understand. And it literally means seed. That's what it means, seed. You and your seed, singular, pointing directly at Jesus.
Yes.
The covenant is fulfilled through Christ.
Amen.
This is your inheritance. Genesis 17 says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. Genesis 22, and your offspring shall all the nations of earth be blessed. How did that happen? Jesus. That's how that happened. I mean, the Jews, they were pretty cool. The nation of Israel, pretty awesome. But they couldn't fulfill the law. They just kept getting farther and farther from God. You just go back and read a little bit of your Old Testament, and you'll just see how much they struggle. And there's nothing, it's not like they were terrible people. We're just as terrible, but now we have the covenant fulfilled in Christ. He honored it, and what was broken in two for us? Christ himself. He fulfilled it. His body broken on our behalf, that we would receive this inheritance. Hebrews chapter 13 says, now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, and ratified an eternal covenant with his blood, may he equip you with all you need for doing his will. You see these words? Ratified, covenant. It all was fulfilled in Jesus. This is the wonder of what God was doing from the beginning of time till now. This is the wonder of God's word, is that he has been using the same language from beforehand. And this promise came 430 years before a law was ever established. God has always been a God of promise, and he keeps it. This is great news today, church. I don't know if you're missing this morning, that this law, this covenant, that God has been working on something in your life since the beginning of time. He knew you were coming. He had no doubt of who you would be, and he has promised you something wonderful if you would just receive it. He has promised you the wonder of the fulfillment of the covenant in Christ, the one broken on our behalf, if you would just say, yes, Lord, I am yours. I believe, I confess with my mouth that Jesus is Lord, and truly believe that God raised him from the dead. I will be something new in Jesus. And I no longer have to go, I just need to work so hard to be good. And in all my working and all my effort, I fall so short. I can never beat on this long enough, you know, this idea that leave works behind and have faith in Christ. Faith produces works. The works never produce salvation. Church, I hope that this is sinking in. We've been in and around this same subject for several weeks now. But God has a wonderful plan for you, a promise in Jesus for you. It's time to take hold of that and truly live your life according to that. In Romans chapter 4, it says, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So how do we receive this inheritance? Someone ratifies their last will and testament, and they name you in it. That's how you get an inheritance. So someone goes on to be with the Lord, and they leave your name behind, and they say, this person gets. And after they die, that inheritance is dispersed according to whatever instruction they make. Now, one of the scary things that you have to do when you join the army is do a will. They make you do it really soon. Any military branch, they make you do this really soon, especially if you're going to go overseas somewhere, because they assume the worst. Something could happen to you. That's probably a good idea to do one of these wills and testaments as soon as, you know, you probably start having kids, just in case something happens. You don't want it to get confusing. The worst thing you can do for your loved ones is try to help them or leave them behind to figure out whatever mess you left. And so I had to do one of these wills. I've been working on one of these things, and it's troubling to sit there and think, oh, well, I guess this will go here and this one. And they make you do this one where what happens if your remains are hard to identify? Who comes and investigates that? The police force probably does this. I don't know if they do this kind of thing, but I know the military does this. So, Nicole, you'd be happy to know I didn't name you to do that part. My poor father will have to do that if something happens and my remains are hard to identify. We leave these things behind and we put names in there. Like, I physically put the name of my wife. If I die, she gets this. When God left his inheritance, first of all, what was that? Well, the Bible talks about eternal life, for one. It talks about the kingdom of God coming. It talks about peace and joy, the fruits of the Spirit. All the wonder of this inheritance is mentioned. Just read through the New Testament for just a little bit of time, and you'll see the wonder of this promise. And how did he leave it behind? By a covenant made to Abraham at nearly the beginning of time. And this promise included whose names? Yours and I. Isn't that absurd? That a covenant he's making with Abraham, this inheritance, he's writing our name in the book? I'm holding this for you. For God so loved the world, the world that he gave. And he was thinking of me, my goofy self, at the beginning of time. Jonathan Combs, the guy who is so confused, can't find his passion, doesn't know who he wants to be when he grows up, has decided at a very early age he will not do church work. Has decided this? The rebel. I was a horrible rebel, y'all. Some of y'all rebelled at a much higher level than I did, but I thought I was some kind of a rebel. He wrote my name in there. The world. God loved it all. And he's simply saying, receive my promise. Receive it. Have faith. Righteousness now comes by faith. The gospel is so crazy, y'all. Just say yes to Jesus. I believe, and I'm going to live my life according to that. Tim Keller, in his book on Galatians, he says, for a promise to bring a result, it needs only to be believed. But for a law to bring a result, it has to be obeyed. You can receive God's covenantal promise by believing that Christ is the promised offspring. Believe it. The Savior who sets you free. This covenant promise has been ratified by God and is signed by Christ's blood on the cross. This is the wonder of the gospel. Praise God. We can only be set free by the promise we have in Christ also because it's a superior promise. I think I'm already making that point, but let's make it a little harder because it's so fun. It's a superior promise. Don't miss this. There's a few things that you should know. It's taken priority, for one. It tells us in verse 17 that it came 430 years before the law was ever written. The law. This is what God has given. It's the moral, the ceremonial, the civil laws given to the people of Israel. Why? Well, here's what's wonderful about what Paul has done here. He tells us exactly why the law was written. It was written for our transgressions. It was written because people were terribly far from God, separated from God, and living that way and never, unashamedly, never going to come back. And so God made the law so that we could see, oh, this is what it means to be godly. This is what it means to be righteous, right? It's written for our transgressions, because otherwise we would just go, phew, until the offspring came, which is Jesus. He didn't come in this time of day. He came much later. So the law comes so that people could finally know, okay, here's what God expects. Here's what righteousness looks like. this is the crazy thing about the law, too, is that it came also to be our guardian, as this thing puts. It came to imprison us and make us captive. It's interesting that the good God, the wonderful God, would do this. But I think this is part of the promise, right? This is part of what he's doing in the promise. He made a wonderful thing with Abraham, a man who it said his righteousness was counted, his faith was counted as righteousness. But everybody didn't live like Abraham. All these other people were very far from God. But in order for God to start pointing back to the promise, I need you guys to live like Abraham. I need you guys to start seeing that there's an offspring coming. There's a fulfillment of the promise coming. And if I don't put some sort of bumper, some sort of thing around you so that you could see the coming Christ, you would never, ever see it. So the law is this guardian. It's this thing keeping us in line so that we could actually see Christ when he came, so that the promise could truly be fulfilled. Why then the law? It was for our transgressions. If we'd have been perfect, y'all, we'd have never needed the law. If we'd have just not eaten that apple, if we'd have just not obeyed the sinful one, the serpent, if we'd have just not done that, but we did. So the law was written for our own good. But Paul is telling us the wonderful news of the gospel today that, hey, look, the promise, remember that promise back at Abraham? Is back. God's doing it. He's done it in Jesus, and he's doing a new thing in you, the church. This is the mystery that the disciples didn't even really have awareness of, this mystery of the church, which gathers all nations to itself. No longer just the nation of Israel, not just the Jews, but the Gentiles, including us. All these people can now be a part of the mystery of God's promise, the church. Sometimes we hear the word church and we think, ugh, I don't like that word church. Do y'all understand how wonderful this is to be part of God's church? That he has grafted us into the promise? That no longer do we have to have some sort of generational thing, some heritage line. That's the only way we can receive God. No more. We've been grafted into the promise of Jesus. This is the wonder of the gospel. And he's telling us several things, and perhaps there's more. But I want to throw this up on the screen for just a moment, this chart. I hope you can see it. If not, I will kind of talk you through it. I'm not normally a preacher of charts. Welcome to math class. Or English class, or whatever this is. But I want to just point a few things out to you, that the promise is superior to the law, as Paul argues. First of all, it has priority. It came 430 years before. The law came second. The promise is irrevocable. It's eternal. It cannot be annulled. The law, on the other hand, is temporary. The Spirit is its replacement. The promise is unamendable. It's unchanging. There's nothing to add to the promise. Whereas the law is partial. It's based on some kind of conduct, standard of conduct, ceremonial, but it's been superseded by Christ. The promise is unconditional. It's given by grace. The law is conditional on our obedience. The promise was given by God himself, to Abraham's seed. The law, on the other hand, was given by Moses and the angels to Israel. And then lastly, the promise brings salvation for eternal life. Whereas the law did what? Brings a curse, which is death. Paul makes something very clear here in just these few verses, that the promise was always what God intended. It was always superior. Now, I would ask you to just kind of think for yourself, once many of you are still writing, and once you kind of get this nailed down, I want you to kind of consider for a moment what part of the promise really just strikes you today. What part of the promise really just, you're so thankful for this moment and this morning. I think for me, this idea that the promise was given by God himself, the wonder of God himself, not only giving it to Abraham and his offspring, but fulfilling it in his son Jesus. That's mind-boggling for me today. Now, I want to talk to you about a few things that I see here in the text. A couple of things for you Bible scholars. Any Bible scholars in the room? Yeah? One? No Bible scholars? Y'all are all about to be Bible scholars for just a moment, all right? Raise up, dust yourselves off. Here comes Bible scholar time. It's really not that deep, but it'll hopefully help you out a little bit. There's a little nugget here that bothers me when I read it. Maybe it'll bother you too. Let me read it again, verse 19 and 20. It says at the end of 19, put in place through angels by an intermediary. When I read that, some of your eyes start crossing like, intermediary? What in the world? And then verse 20 goes on to say, now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. What are you talking about, Paul? This is important, friends. This is important, church. I'm expecting that sometimes you guys get in your Bible. I really hope that's happening because I can give you a little bit. I mean, Lord, we're reading 10 verses right now, but I'm not going to show up at your house tomorrow morning. I mean, if I do, it's probably going to make us both uncomfortable. So I'm really hoping that tomorrow morning you're going to wake up and you're going to dig in somewhere. Right. I'm hoping that Tuesday you're going to, I mean, I can get up and I can read and I can post something on Facebook, but God's word speaks. I don't need to speak for you. So what we're going to deal with now is some questions that I ask of the text that I think you should do for yourself when you're reading through a passage instead of glossing it over and just saying, well, I don't have a clue what that means. I better keep going. No, do some digging. What in the world is an intermediary, God? What is Paul talking about? What is he talking about that it was put in place through angels? I don't remember this in Genesis and Exodus. Do y'all remember this when the law was given that angels gave it? No, I seem to recall Charlton Heston getting God. He's writing it on the Ten Commandments. That's what I seem to remember. God did it, right? And then Moses came down real ticked off because they'd made a golden calf and he threw them and God had to rewrite them because he broke them in his anger. I remember angels. So I dug in. What is this talking about? Well, here's a couple of spots. You can write this down in your notes. Acts chapter 7, verse 53 says, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. In the Septuagint, Bible scholars, this is the Greek version of the Old Testament. So the Greeks took the Old Testament written in Hebrew and wrote it in Greek. It's called the Septuagint. You don't have to remember that word, but just know there's a lot of Bible versions out there, not just your English ones. So in that version of Deuteronomy chapter 33, it renders the Hebrew, which says, from his right hand went a fiery law for them. If you read Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, it says, from his hand went a fiery law. But in the Septuagint, it wrote, his angels with him on his right hand. This word fiery often is implied in Hebrew culture as angels. So it came to mean to them that the law was given by God through his angels to Moses. This was a common thought. So when Paul says this to the church of Galatia, they're fully aware of this thought, that he penned his law with angels. Now, who's this intermediary? Well, I've already given you a hint at that. I wrestled with this for a minute. Is this Jesus, the great mediator? No. Who was the law given to? Moses on Mount Sinai, penned by fire, which could be translated in Hebrew, angels. And then he goes on to say, but God is one. What does that have to do with anything, Paul? Does anyone else look at that and go, okay, we're talking about mediators, we're talking about Moses, we're talking about penned by angels, got all that, but God is one. I think this is Paul reassuring us in this moment that the mediator here is Moses, it's not Jesus. That God is unified. That he's already talking about the Trinitarian view of God, that he is both Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is one. One person, three, or one nature, three persons. This is what he's talking about here. And that his not only is unified in his giving of the law, but he's unified in his giving of the promise. God, he's reminding us that God is unchanging here. It's not like he gave the promise to Abraham and then changed his mind and gave the law. He's saying God is one. His plan has not changed. He gave the promise, and then he gave the law for their transgressions. But the promise is still holding. God is still one. His plan is still unthwarted. Hebrews chapter 8 says, but in fact, the mystery Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as their covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one. Since the new covenant is established on better promises. God's doing something new in Jesus. The promise that he talked about to Abraham is being fulfilled in Christ. So who's vying for your attention today? Who's vying for your commitment today? Because this is, let's get back to this. This is what the church is dealing with here in Galatia. Should we continue to follow the law, or should we start following the promise? What's vying for your attention? I don't know if y'all follow much like ESPN. Some of you are like, no. But there's always this ongoing stuff with the NCAA, right? Of like, somebody got paid. How did this person get paid, you know? I think a lot of them get paid, but who cares? Sports are fun to watch. I don't really care about the politics of sports. But there's always this stuff going on. And why is this? Because you get these, like, super athletes. Can you imagine? Some of you might can actually imagine this. I can't. But just imagine. Hey, Cian, imagine for a second. How old are you? 10 years old. Now, Cian, if you were some, he had to think about that. And that's concerning by itself. But just imagine you're 10, 11, 12 years old, and you're some kind of just freak of nature. You're super tall. You might be a freak of nature anyway, but anyway. Let's just imagine for a second you're like 6 foot tall at 10 years old, and you're already b-balling with the best of them, right? Let's just imagine that for a second. And all of a sudden you have these college coaches coming in from the SEC, from the ACC, to talk to an 11, 10, 12-year-old. Hey, keep up the good work, little buddy. Someday you can come to school at my school. Can you imagine just what that would be like to have that start happening? This is what's happening. These kids aren't even teenagers yet, and they're coming up out of these AAU leagues. Oh, this guy, he's the next LeBron James. And they're getting all this commitment. Do I want to go to Bama? Do I want to go to... There's parties vying for my commitment. I can't imagine what that would be like to be in that scenario. Be an 18-year-old having to decide. Be a 20-year-old coming out of college and having to go, do I want this much money or do I want this much money? I don't know how much money I want. I've never had that problem. No. Vying for commitments. But I do have that problem. Vying for commitments. Will I make a commitment today to live by my own effort? Or will I make a commitment today to live by Christ according to the Spirit? This is a question I have to ask myself every single day. It's not, do I go to Bama or do I go to Tennessee? Because I wouldn't go to either. I went to ECU, y'all. Go Pirates. But this isn't the question I'm asking. I'm asking, am I going to just get up and be me again? Some of y'all, that ain't scary. Maybe you really like being you. I don't want to be the me I was BC. I don't want to be the before Christ me anymore. I want to live by the Spirit, because I know if I go over here and I make a commitment by my own effort, I'm going to fall so short. I'm going to fall on my face before my family, before my church, before my God. But what I want to be is by the Spirit, vying by the promise, no longer by the law, but by the promise of Christ, who has changed me forever. It's a superior promise. I no longer have to worry so much about my effort and about the things I'm doing. How does this help us, church? How does this help us? It helps us because tomorrow, when you go to work, you no longer have to sit there and think, oh man, how am I going to get this, this, and this done? How am I going to make my boss happy? How am I going to make my wife and kids happy? How am I going to make my husband? How am I going to... And we just worry, worry, worry. What does effort, what does the law do? It causes anxiety. It causes worry. It causes strife. It causes us to sit there and go, I can never, ever be good enough. And the purpose of the law in that is not just to leave you there. That's why God gave it. It's not because he's an evil, mean God and he wanted to leave us under the law. He gave it so that we could go, I can never live up to this. But thank God there's Jesus. That's why he gave the law, so that I would look to the promise. Some of you tomorrow morning, I don't know how to make this sink in for you. Some of you are going to wake up tomorrow morning and you're going to step out of bed and do everything like you've always done it, and you're never going to be free. you might can receive Jesus. I think there's something that happens to us sometimes where we receive salvation, we believe it, we truly believe it, but we do not follow it. And that's a scary place to be, to have the truth but never live by the truth. That's even worse in some ways. Yes, you got salvation, yes, eternal life, but how conflicted are you all the time? That you're still living things, putting your shoes on the same way you always did, doing things the way you always did, and you wonder why you're so miserable, and you wonder why when you invite somebody to church, they don't come because they look at your life and go, I do not want to be you. Because you're not living by the promise. It makes me want to say something that's only partially true. Stop trying so hard. That's a little bit true. In that I need to stop trying so hard to do things my way. But I need to start trying real hard to be following Christ. That's my mission now. My mission now is, okay, God, where are you going? It's not like he's trying to hide himself from me. But I think God wants to know that I have some desire to follow and put a little bit of effort into it. I think he wants to know that I'm actually going to go hunting for him and his word. As if God were some kind of easy, cheap date that I would just show up. Oh, I'm glad God's up there going, well, Jonathan, let me get in on your time. God's not a cheap date. I think he wants to know that you're going to go back to the well every single day and go, God, I'm still hunting. I don't know where you're going right now. Where do you want Eastgate Church to go next, God? What would you have us do? How do we reach this city? What do we do? This is the kind of questions I ask. And he's revealing it over time. He doesn't just show up one day, well, I'm glad that you finally checked in, Jonathan. I've been waiting to tell you. Well, that's true, but he's waiting to see if I'm going to put anything effort-wise. So no longer do I say, my way, work hard my way. No, I work hard to find out where God's moving and I follow him. Where are you going, God? Your promise is superior. Do you recognize that this morning? That the law can't save, but the promise can. And just the wonder of what God is doing. Lastly, we can be set free by promise because it's a fulfilled promise. It's a fulfilled promise. Verses 22 through 25 talk about three things here. How it imprisons, how it holds captive, how it guards. It says in verse 23 that the coming faith would be revealed. Revealed here is the word apocalypto. Apocalypse, revelation. It means to uncover, to make known. And that we're no longer under the guardian. So let me offer up a few things that you can be super thankful for today. The three R's of the law. First of all, it reflects our guilty condition. It reflects our guilty condition like a perfect mirror. James talks about this in chapter 1 of his book. He says that the Word of God is like a mirror. That it reflects the depth of our sin. It's a perfect mirror. So when we look at this, we needed this, okay? We needed this in our life. So that we could better understand the promise. We needed to be able to look in the mirror and go, I have a gigantic zit. I need to probably do something about that before I go to work today. If I show up with a unicorn zit and try to preach, you guys are going to be very distracted. Okay? So I'm going to have to, as a man, I'm going to have to work that thing, and I'm going to have to get my wife to show me how to wear makeup. Because otherwise I'm going to show up with a red dot from where I've just monkeyed with that thing for a while. It's a perfect mirror. That's what we needed it. We needed it so we could look at it and go, I am terrible. Look at the blackheads. And you get those super mirrors. I talked about this to the men the other day. My wife has one of these mirrors that it looks into the depths of eternity when you look at it. Whoa. Is that Alpha Centauri? I mean, you look in that thing and your face becomes a moonscape. You realize you have thousands of blackheads. Thousands. My dear wife has no blackheads, I don't think. She gets in there on the moonscape and finds them all and kills them, eradicates the blackheads. I don't have time for that. So I'm covered up, y'all. This is what the law has done. Zooms in. Jonathan, you are terribly broken. And when I look in there, I know I need to change. Now I know I need Jesus, which is great news. It's what it does. It also, the second R is it restrains our sinful behavior. It says imprisons, it holds captive. It's like a prison guard. It stands. It puts us in jail, and then it stands at the gate there and says, no getting out of here. It keeps us guard. And lastly, it reveals, and this is the most important one, it reveals our need for a Savior, like a pedagogue. We still use this word. It comes from the Greek pedagogos, which is literally teacher. Those of you who are teachers know the word pedagogy means to teach or to discipline even. I don't know, did any of you guys have a tough teacher growing up? Are some of you tough teachers? I got some tough teachers in the room, beating your kids with rulers. I don't think they let you do that anymore. But homeschool, you can still beat your kids, yep. Yep. So I picture here the pedagogue. I picture here like that nun. I didn't go to Catholic school, but, you know, I hear rumors of, like, nuns with, like, yardsticks just coming by and just whacking your desk. Anybody Catholic school? Anybody know? Yeah. A little bit of distraction as I entered pedagogue into the conversation. But this is what I picture in my mind is this strong disciplinarian, this guardian, I'm not going to lie to y'all, I had some teachers that didn't care too much for me in school. I don't know if it was a me thing or a them thing. I think it was mostly a me thing. I was working real hard to get that senior superlative class clown, y'all. I was working hard. I wanted that one, jumping out of two-story buildings and crazy stuff like that. Just ask me about some of the foolishness of my teenage days. Such a rebel, y'all. Didn't do all the cool stuff that other kids did. I just did the really dumb stuff, like jumping out of my high school, like out of the top of the high school into a bush. Stupid stuff. Didn't get caught for that one. I normally get caught for everything. Got away with that one, y'all. Just throwing that out there. But I picture some of my teachers of old that would come around and, you know, just get, they would find out very soon that I was a troublemaker, and so I would get put somewhere where they could watch me closely and make sure that I wouldn't do anything that I shouldn't be doing. I just wanted to make people laugh. I didn't mean any ill will to those teachers, but I really wanted to make people laugh. Now look where I'm at. Hopefully I encourage you every week. But this is what I picture, and this is what we no longer need. Do you see the wonder of this? That the law was a strong disciplinary, a prison guard, a teacher that's just ready to just slap your desk. And yet, 25 now says, but faith has come. We are no longer under a guardian. This is the fulfilled promise of Jesus. Romans chapter 8 says, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but live according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. We've been set free. Church, do you feel free? Do you feel free? If I go 10 weeks in Galatians and you guys don't tell me you feel free, I'm going to feel like such a massive failure, because I'm working so hard on Galatians to help you go, it's no longer by my own effort. It's all about living by the Spirit. Praise God, I've been set free. Tertullian is an early church father. He said this, just as Christ was crucified between two thieves, so the gospel is ever crucified between two opposite errors. I want to pop up this image for you. There's a sense that on one side you have the Jewish cultures, the law, the Judaizers, the legalism. And then on the other side you have relativism. It's all good. It's all okay. All roads lead to God. And the cross is somewhere moderating that in the middle. And as a church, we're no longer dealing with circumcision, and we're no longer dealing with these things of the law, like should I eat pork, and these, we don't really wrestle with this stuff anymore. But here's what we do deal with. You know, how am I supposed to dress at church? Am I allowed to ever say this or that? Can I drink? There's so many things, and depending on which denomination you are, there's either more or less things. And there's all this stuff. And some of it's important. You know, moderation, these kind of things are important. But when we make them law, we're just like the Judaizers. And the cross is separate from that. But then there's this other side. I think we're more in danger of this side now, church. This other side of relativism where we say, it's all good. You can do whatever you like. Jesus just will overlook that stuff. And he does. He forgives it. But there's a difference in forgiving and overlooking. He forgives it on the cross, but it cost him his blood on the cross. And so if we just say, you know, all roads lead, no matter what you believe, it's all okay. It's kind of a problem when Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. That doesn't mean we go around and tell everybody we know is of another faith, hey, you know where you're going. Like, that's not what that means. But it does mean that we don't shy away from the conversation and just say, well, you're good, you know, you believe that, you'll probably be all right. Probably be all right. How dangerous is that? And we come over here and say, well, I know I'm a believer, I know I'm a Christian, and you know, I know the Bible kind of says I shouldn't be doing this, but God will forgive that, you know. And he will, but wow. The cross is somewhere right in the middle. The gospel is one of faith, not of law. But if you want to live by faith, it produces good works. It's no longer about your own effort. It's about what God has done through his promise. But if you believe in the promise, your life should look a certain way, producing fruit, love, joy, peace, and patience. These things should be present in your life. And when we don't see them, it confuses all of us. The church looks at that and goes, who are you? And the world looks at you and goes, if that's a Christian, I want no part. Church, let's find ourselves right with Jesus. Let's find ourselves desperate under the cross, kneeling before it, saying, I want to be where you're at, Lord. I want to be where you are. The law had its place and purpose. It points to a fulfillment in Christ, and it's full of grace and truth through Jesus, this promise. You can rely now on God's fulfilled promise. I just want to remind you this morning of the wonderful news that is the promise of Jesus, that it's no longer out of fear, but out of faith. It's no longer out of performance. It's out of promise. Let's live like that, church. That's what our community needs to see. As I wrestle, and maybe you wrestle with me, and this is a deep prayer of mine. I'm just letting you in on this with me, church. I came to Rocky Mount. I felt sent by God. I felt God calling me to this community, not because this is some really rocking great place to live. And if somebody says that to me and believes it, then praise God. But I can't find anywhere good to eat half the time. It drives me nuts. But God sent me here, not because I needed some fancy restaurant or some certain thing. He sent me here for these people here. I don't know who those people are entirely, other than the ones I see currently. But I truly believe God's called us as a church to reach the lost in this community. And my prayer is that we would be the kind of church that lives right in between. Not legalistic, not relativistic, but right in the middle, showing people exactly who Jesus is. This is what the cross looks like, y'all. I'm not perfect. I'm broken, but God's forgiving me, and I'm working real hard to live by the Spirit of God. I would ask you, church, to live right here with me. Let's be following after the Spirit, after Christ. Let's be that kind of witness in our city. And I think God can do amazing things through his word. He always has, and he always keeps his promises. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning, this outrageous weather that we have experienced this summer and this fall. There's been a lot of reasons, perhaps, not just the weather, but a lot of reasons that we might choose not to come into your presence. And not to come to church, but maybe not to come into your presence ever. We make excuses, God, but I'm thankful this morning that we're in this place to worship. I'm thankful this morning that we've come into this building to be the church. And God, I'm asking that you would continue to stir in our hearts your word. You've planted it in there. It's a seed, the promise. It's in there. God, stir it in us. Fan it into flame, as your word says. Catch us on fire for the Spirit, God, so that people can look at our lives and experience our words from you, God, and know that there is truth, that there is a God who cares, that there's a God who makes promises and he keeps them, that there's a Jesus who saved us, and that his purpose is so worthy. That's what people need. They need that more than they need our friendship, and they need that more than any. I mean, we should be friendly, and we should be people who are called according to your purpose. But God, what they need, what the lost need more than anything is Jesus. Help us to reflect that well. God, let me just say how thankful I am this morning again and afresh that we are no longer called according to the law, but we are called according to the promise. That we are people of the promise, that through your Son Jesus we have been set free. Thank you, God, for that. I want to give somebody the opportunity this morning that perhaps has come into this room today, has come into this building today, and they do not feel set free. Perhaps they've been trying and struggling real hard to live based on their own effort, and trying real hard to live according to what they thought was true and what they thought God wanted, perhaps. But I'm asking God that you would set them free today. They can pray this prayer right along with me. We believe in Romans chapter 10 that says, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. I want to give someone the opportunity this morning to pray and make that confession right now. Dear Lord Jesus, I know I'm not set free. I know I'm broken. I know that even coming here this morning was a bit of a struggle, God, and I can't seem to figure it out. I've tried hard. I've lived these years by my own effort. I'm failing. God, I recognize this morning that your grace is sufficient, that faith in you is what really matters, that righteousness is by faith alone. God, I'm saying it now. You are Lord. Be Lord of my life. I believe you died on the cross for my sin, my brokenness, my wrongdoings, my transgressions. You did that for me. And God raised you from the dead. You've conquered sin and death on my behalf. I believe that this morning. Be Lord of my life. Lord, set us all free. Help us as we wake up tomorrow morning to be truly set free, not ready to take on the day by our own human effort, but ready to dig deep in your word, ready to get on our knees in prayer before you to see where you're going, where you're leading. God, help us to be a church truly sent by God. We love you, Lord Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.